talking about time, it really is a big factor, a huge factor in our lives, isn't it? We constantly are thinking about time. I mean, somebody seeing that I stood up here to speak has probably already had a look at the timepiece. I don't know. It's like that with speakers. Sometimes you look at the clock and then about 40 minutes later you look at the clock again and only about 15 minutes has gone by. You've been bored and whatever. But it seems like our life is sort of divided up into pieces, isn't it? And we not only call them hours and minutes, but we call them events of different kinds, tasks we've got to do and so on. And think of all the sayings that come up about time. If only I had the time. Find yourself saying that now and again? I think some of you do. And especially those of you who are right out there in the workaday world under the pressures of and the constraints of people's demands and so on. And you're looking not only at the clock, but at the calendar. Anybody here got mastery over time? Let's have a look. Anybody got all the answers? Because if you have, you better speak, because I can tell you, I, like everybody else, battle with this thing called time. What are some of the things that you find hard? Tell me. Things to fit in, I mean. Things to fit in. Yeah, get out of bed in the morning. Well, actually today, having got out of bed an hour earlier, we're going to have a longer Saturday, aren't we? We'll have more chance to fit things in. What other things do you battle with as far as time and its management is concerned? Probably some of you are saying, well, everything. Yeah, procrastinating. There's another thing that people can do. So, oh, look, tomorrow's okay. We'll fit it in then. Yes. One of my biggest problems is I look at a day and I think, yes, I'm going to do this, this, this and this. I've got my list, but I only get halfway through. Pretty typical, isn't it? Yes. Well, I hear that. Yes. I hear that said. Yes. Well, put it this way. What is the time of the year, or what parts of the year fly the fastest? Holidays. I thought I'd get that. Holidays. And it's true. I mean, we've spent a lot of our holidays up in the Flinders Ranges, and I can remember days, you know, seeing the sun rise, that beautiful sky, and then later on it's up here somewhere. And I'm saying, hey, slow down. But there it is, over in the west, and it's not long before there's a great big splurge of red across there on the western horizon, and the day is gone. And I think, hey, come on, I'm on holiday, slow down. But no matter what I say or all my protesting, you know, it does the same thing the next day, doesn't it? Yeah, as you would expect. Every day, some people say that time is speeding up. Well, of course, that's just a perception that we have. Time is, in fact, not an absolute thing. I suppose you also all realise that it's very much a relative thing. It's all to do with the speed we're travelling in space and the place we are at in space, how we perceive time. And it can be, you know, very elastic this way and that. But the reason why I'm talking about this time thing, oh, and by the way, that might be the fastest time. What weeks or periods of your life go the slowest? Pot to boil, yeah. Oh, 8 to 4, yeah, that's another thing. Monday to Friday. Oh, goodness, I thought that was what went fast, but... Yeah, I reckon things like a month on a strict diet does seem an awfully long month. And if you're given to maybe relying on public transport, that could also make time kind of spread out a bit, waiting for a bus or whatever. Never do it myself. I never use the public transport here in Adelaide, and I've lived here for over 40 years. I don't think I've ever been on a train. No, I've never been on a train in Adelaide. I've been on a bus about 3 times, I think, in 40 years. But anyway, why am I talking about time? Am I just wasting it? I hope not. What I want to say is this. If we haven't got much of this stuff, if it's running through our fingers just like water, or, you know, it's going under the bridge, as we say, we need to be careful about what we do with what we've got. Isn't that true? I mean, if it's going, and one day it's going to be gone, we need to be pretty careful about what we're doing with it. Seems to make a lot of sense to me to say that. I mean, do we live our lives, in a sense, under the pressure of time constraints? Or do we live our lives according to what we know we ought to be doing. Now, that can be two different things, can't they? Sometimes it's just constraints from other people or other groups or the pressure of circumstances and so on that forces us into doing what we do instead of being people who decide decide on what is important, and then we set about doing what's important. So I just want to say a few quick things about what seems to be important. And the first one is this. I would think perhaps one of the very most important things for a man is knowing God. One of the greatest privileges is knowing God. But that, of course, means getting to know him better and better, which, of course, means the use of time. It won't just happen. We need to be stewards, people who are careful about the way we handle the thing that God has given us. Let me just remind you of this verse. And it comes from way back in the Old Testament. It says, "Let not the wise glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty glory in his strength, let not the rich glory in his riches." I could just about say that's a summary of the things that people do glory in today as far as our world around us is concerned. What's more important to them than wisdom or being smart? The mighty, that means strong, glorying in our strength. You know, that's important, isn't it, today, to be strong. And let not the rich glory in his riches. Well, that's important to so many people because they're flat out trying to get more of it. But it goes on and it says, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth." You know, there could not be a greater privilege than knowing God. Now, some of us, perhaps all of us, I don't know, but many of us here this morning who would say, "Yes, I know God." Not just about God or the fact that there is a God who exists somewhere, but we say, "Yes, we know him," in the sense that we have personal dealings with him, we have a personal relationship with him, we're on speaking terms, if you like. Now, how can that happen? Because, you know, God must be so great, much, much greater than anything that we can imagine, you know, about him. Our conceptions of God are always too small, because this universe itself speaks to us of the utter greatness of God. How could we ever know such a God as this? Well, I love these verses. I'm going to read you a couple more. These two come from way back, Isaiah. "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He is high and lofty indeed. He says, "I dwell in the holy place with him also who is of a thoroughly penitent and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble." Isn't that great? To think that this incomprehensible God says, "I'm going to dwell with, live with the man who is of a humble and penitent spirit." And then a little further on it says something similar. "This is the man to whom I will look, he who is humble and of a broken spirit and who trembles at my word." This is how a man can relate to God. That is, to recognise God's greatness, to recognise his own smallness, and to repent of his sin, to turn away from his wrongdoing, and to recognise that knowing God happens through knowing Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus came that we might know God, and you'll find that in John 17, where he says, "This is life eternal, that they may know God, the eternal God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, whom God the Father sent into this world." It is through the Lord Jesus, through his death on our behalf, through that tremendous resurrection of the Lord Jesus, a living person now, we can know God, be connected with him. And that is a thrilling and amazing thing. But I want to say, as far as the time thing is concerned, how do we get to know God better unless we spend time? You know, there's a little verse that says, "Be still and know that I am God." It seems that in the rush of life and in the tear of a routine that simply occupies our thinking and occupies our energies and leaves us dead at night, you know, we're just
totally bombed out. You sort of wonder, where does God fit into all this? I believe that one of the best ways to overcome this great problem, well, could be a lot said about organising our lives. I don't want to go into all of that. We certainly do need to do that, do a bit of ordering of our lives, not just letting circumstances flood over us. We've got to learn to say no to certain things. We've got to learn to choose the sorts of things we're going to put into our lives. But having said all of that and not wanting to deal with the subject, I recall the name Brother Lawrence, and he wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. Now, the best way to get to know somebody is to live with them. I mean, if you just met somebody, an acquaintance maybe here in this church, you know, you sort of shake hands on Sunday, you say, oh yeah, I know Joe, I know Bill, I know Harry or whatever. But if you went away for a weekend, you know, and you're sort of living in a two-man tent or something and you're fishing together or doing stuff like that, when you come home you can say, hey, hey, I know Bill, I know him a lot better than I did. I've come to understand more of him. Say two people are in love. How do they get to know each other? By spending time with each other. They must be in each other's company to get to know one another. I suggest then that this really is the only way that we can get to know God better, is to live with him day by day. Take with him. Take him to work with you. Take him into the situation where there is the pressure. Recognise when you've got a job in front of you. Lord, it's with your help that I'm going to do this job. Lord, I've got a huge problem. I've got a set of problems, actually. I want to ask you about them, and I want to live with you through each of those problems. I know that's sketchy, very sketchy, but I've got a few other things to say as well. Second one is this. How can you ever exceed the importance of this particular statement? It says here, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, there you go, there's a leading question. Which is the greatest commandment? The answer must be very important. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, whether you read the Old or New Testament here, you're not going to find something that will overthrow or override that particular statement. The Lord Jesus was asked point blank, what's the greatest? He gave the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. So if men, you're this morning interested in knowing what is the thing that God wants of you above anything else, there's the answer. Now, I don't know about you, but let me tell you about me, that I have not found over the years of my Christian experience that it's been a terribly obvious thing that I love God. I do love God. But there seem to be other things that are greater. I mean, Sunday morning comes and we worship God. We find that we've got to put a bit of effort into doing that, otherwise our minds are wandering all over the place. Serving God has certainly been pretty predominant in my experience. I've always wanted to serve God, I still do. It's a pretty strong kind of impulse and desire. I dare say we fear and reverence God because we think, yeah, well, God is great and he deserves and must have our fear and our reverence. Numbers of things like that. But God is saying, this is the thing that's more important to me and most important to me, is that you love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, it's a challenge. Every time I read it, it challenges me. Every time I think about it, it challenges me. I feel like saying, well, Lord, I just need help in this. Do you feel like that too? Do you feel like that? I mean, here it is, the greatest thing, and yet I think it's true that we do it poorly. We do it poorly. I mean, heart, mind, soul, strength means to me that with the whole of your being, you love God. Well, this leads to another thought, and it's this one. Some people in the back of their minds, or even in the front of their minds, might be saying, one of the difficulties about loving God is that he doesn't really do for me what I want him to do. I mean, if God made my life a lot easier, if he made it smoother, if he gave me a lot of money or something like that, then I'd find it easy to love him, because I just simply would love him in return for what he's done. Well, you know, there's a whole lot of mistakes all hidden away in there. You know, the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. I mean, we don't have to wait for God to do things for us. He's done things for us. I mean, you think of the generosity of the heart of God in giving the beloved Son for us. This is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's where the love of God is. And it ought to be that from our hearts there is this cry, oh Lord, you've done so much for me. How can I love you more and more? But I just want to edge toward that whole thing of, you know, maybe God could deal with my life better than he does. And it's my third point. My first was knowing God. The second one is loving God. But the third thing I think we ought to be doing at that time is growing in faith. And that's the important thing about trusting God in the way in which he deals with us. We need to grow in faith. Now, I believe when we become a Christian, when we trust in the Lord Jesus, God kind of ushers us into his school. And God has got a school. I know Maranatha School is one of God's schools, but I'm thinking about this whole thing of being a Christian and being in the family of God. God immediately says, okay, you're in prep or grade one or whatever it is when you become a Christian. And what he's teaching us is just one subject, actually, faith. If you start at Genesis and go through to Revelation, the whole of the Bible, you'll find that the bottom line issue over and over and over and over again is, trust me. Now, I know politicians will say that, and we turn away with a bit of a wry smile, and we say, we're not going to trust you, fella. We're going to just watch you very carefully. But you know, God says, trust me, and he's got every reason to say it, and we've got every reason to do it. It's just that we find it hard sometimes to let go. Let go of our own trusts. Let go of our own analysis of things. We seem to want to have control. But over and over, God is saying, in the midst of trial, trust me. In the midst of your work, day by day, trust me. In all of your needs, trust me. You see, without faith, it says in the Bible, without faith it is impossible to please him. But whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, that is God's pattern, it's God's plan. And the disciples said to the Lord Jesus on one occasion, they said, Lord, increase our faith. They could see that this is the way to live, and they needed God to help them to exercise that faith. You see, faith is actually conviction. I saw in a book the other day that a definition of faith was believing something to be true when your common sense tells you that it's not. What a empty, silly statement. If that's what faith is, then I want no part of it. I don't believe that faith is sending your brains on a holiday. I don't think that faith is just saying, oh, well, look, it doesn't look right, but I'm going to think it is. That's just kidding yourself. And the Bible never, ever gives you any kind of encouragement to do that. The Bible shows you that faith is, in fact, conviction. Now, conviction is something that grips you. Now, it grips you in your heart. You say, I know. Now, you may not be able to set something out and prove it to somebody else's satisfaction. Faith, I dare say, has got, from various points of view, a sort of risky element about it. But for the person who exercises faith, trust in the Lord Jesus, They're not going to be swerved this way or that by somebody's intellectual argument, because they have a conviction within that this is true. They are convinced. And God gives us evidence, though he doesn't give us exhaustive evidence. I mean, it wouldn't be possible for us to take it in anyway. And God says, what I want you to do is to trust me. I'll give you light, but there might be darkness around you. You step out in the light and walk with me. And you know, he never puts you up from grade 1 to grade 2 to grade 3 to grade 4 until you pass the tests. And what are the tests? The tests are obedience to him. I mean, God has said things. If we ignore them, then we're not walking by faith. If we obey him and walk in the light with him, then he'll put us up some grades. Now, it's not as though anybody ever graduates here in this world and in this life. We won't graduate until we go to be with him, and faith gives place to sight, and all that we've ever believed and trusted in will be before us in a tremendous revelation. In the meantime, growing in faith only happens because we are exercised by faith and we prove God by faith in taking the steps that he wants us to take, believing in the dark, sometimes being hung in suspense, but waiting on God and saying, I know, Lord, that you're going to come through. And he does. I mean, you get examples of it right throughout the Bible, but you'll get examples of it too in your own life and experience. Now, I do believe today that many men entertain doubts about the Christian faith. They probably don't speak about it much. I would think that there are many men, perhaps sitting right here this morning, who sometimes ask themselves the question, is there really a God? They ask a question like, can God really love me when things are happening the way they are? They ask questions like, you know, doesn't the world of science tend to undermine certain things that are said in the Bible? And maybe, you know, in this modern day, the Bible does sound a little bit out of date, and maybe it's a bit wrong, and all of this is eating away at our faith in God. I want to say to you, there are many, many answers to the questions that I have raised. There are many, many ways in which you can defend the faith and defend the Bible, and I spend a lot of time doing that. I'm not going to do that just now. But I want to say that there is a method whereby our faith can be strengthened, and it is in daily experience in proving God. How do you prove God? Well, you commit your way to him. You commit all sorts of matters to him, and you see him coming through. Look, we do. I mean, any man who says, I've never seen a single answer to my prayers, has got something radically wrong in his experience. I mean, it just doesn't happen that way. We can see the way God has dealt with us. We look over the period of the years of our lives, and we see the mercy of God. We see the way he has intervened in situations. We see sometimes wonderful, wonderful answers to prayer. And I know in my own experience, like you, that things have not always gone exactly as I've wanted them to go. But I can look back, and I don't have to look very far back either, just to see the way in which God has done certain things and overruled in circumstances and brought things to pass. And I've been able to say, thank you, Lord, I know it's your hand and it's definitely your work. And then I see that what God does in the lives of other people, how that lives have been changed by coming to Christ. Men being transformed because they have found the Saviour. And it's this experimental proof of God that I believe strengthens our faith. Men, think about it. Fourth and last thing I want to say is that we need to grow in grace. These are the things that are important: knowing God, loving God, growing in or increasing in our faith, and growing in grace. Now, what do we mean by growing in grace? Well, it means becoming more the kind of person God wants us to be. That seems to be just so important. I mean, it's stated there in Scripture that we're to grow into the full manhood and likeness to Christ. And Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To grow in grace means to leave off some of the things that belong to a sinful nature, a godless nature, and to take on board those things that belong to godliness and Christ-likeness. I don't know about you, but I feel the growth in my own spiritual life has been real slow. I don't know what grade I'm in God's school, but it's not real high. I seem to learn lessons over and over and over. I get the feeling sometimes, hey, wait a minute, I'm supposed to have learned that lesson years ago, and here am I learning it again. God's a good teacher. And as far as this business of growth and grace is concerned, it really is growth, it isn't change. You know what I mean? There's a difference. Sometimes when two people get married, one of them is saying, I'll change him or I'll change her. Doesn't happen, does it? It's a false idea that you can get around changing somebody else just because you talk to them and pass your ideas on to them. I mean, some of your wives have been trying to change you for years and you haven't changed, have you? How many fellas have dropped their socks in the same place that their wife said, don't drop them, put them in the washing machine or whatever? You still do it, don't you? Well, that's what we're like. We don't change that often. What I'm meaning is this. Change is, you know, like flipping a coin over or turning a door in an opposite direction or something like that. That's change. Suddenly the circumstances are different. The outlook is different. In your life and in my life, those sorts of things don't happen much. God is a grower. Oh, I mean, our conversion time when we trust in Christ certainly is a change, there's no doubt about it. But as far as from then on is concerned, it's very much a growth thing. And you know what it is, you know, to have a plant in a pot and you give it water every day or two and you see the thing grow and maybe you give it a bit of fertilizer or whatever and it becomes a nicer growing thing. And you know, God is doing that with you. If you're a Christian, He's growing you. He's giving you a bit of water and fertilizer and maybe even a little bit of stuff this morning that might even help you to grow a little bit. But what is His aim? His aim is that you might grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Now, there will be a transformation time when we see the Lord Jesus, and in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. That's tremendous. But until that twinkling of an eye, it is a bit by bit, a little by little growth that God is wanting in you and in me. And once again, I have to come back to this issue of time. How can we grow in grace if we don't do something about feeding ourselves? If we don't do something about getting into the presence of God and breathing the fresh air of heaven? If all we're doing is running around in the rat race of life, wearing ourselves out and using up our years, then the growth probably is pretty small. Men, I know it's terribly difficult in a busy life to put aside time, special time for God. Now, I did say before, take God to work with you and when you're driving and everything else. And I don't retract that. But I do believe that God sometimes must look out of heaven and say, hey, haven't you got a bit of time just for me? I mean, you seem to have time for everybody else. What about a bit of time for me? You know, the Lord Jesus said, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And Paul said to Timothy, let your growth and your development be obvious to all. And what was the secret? Getting into the Word of God, studying to show yourself approved unto God. You know, when you talk about it, say an hour with God each day, some people throw their hands up and say, what an hour? How could you possibly talk about that? It's 1/24th part of a day. There are 168 hours in every week, and if we gave God 7, is that hugely generous? Amazing, isn't it? That we say an hour is just impossible. Well, I come back to the question, what's important? What's important? Well, I think these things are important. Knowing God and getting to know Him better. Loving God, loving Him more. Increasing in our faith and growing in grace. Let me read you this verse as I come to an end. Yeah, there's transformation, all right. But as I say, it still happens to be growth. until, of course, that moment we see the Lord. But I do love this verse, and you probably know it. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory," or it may not be reflect. Other translations show that it could be that we behold as in a mirror. So we're looking, not reflecting in that case. "The Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Now the word in the Greek there is metamorphosis, and you know what metamorphosis is, I suppose, don't you? Because it happens in the natural world. You've got the cocoon, you know, and inside that cocoon there's a weird-looking little grub, and he wouldn't win a beauty contest anywhere. But then one day the cocoon breaks, and out there slides something very different. And the next thing, it spreads its wings, and you've got a beautiful butterfly that can flutter around in the air, and people just admire the colour of it and so on. That's metamorphosis, a change. And that's the word that's used in here, say we are being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think I want to say to a bunch of blokes, look forward to the day that you're going to be turned into some colourful butterflies. You know the point, don't you? We are going to be changed and be made like the Lord Jesus, and that's something wonderfully well worth looking forward to. But we need to be doing something about increasing in his likeness now. So let me commend it to you, men, that time is a wonderfully valuable commodity given to us by God to do something with. And our question this morning is, are we going to do the important things, or are we going to be settling for the lesser important things? We're going to live our lives looking for second, third and fourth and fifth placed values, or we're going to live our lives looking for number one values? Let me just read this statement, which I read very recently, and I thought it was really well worthwhile remembering. Normal day. Let me be aware of the treasure you are. Let me learn from you, love you, savour you, bless you before you depart. Let me not pass you by in quest of some rare and perfect tomorrow. Let me hold you while I may, for it will not always be so. Normal day. Today is a normal day. Let's value it and use it.